Please take your Bibles with me and turn to that passage about which we've just sung. That's Acts 9, 1 through 9, as we continue our consecutive exposition through this book of Acts. Finish with Philip, start with Saul, who becomes Paul. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we see how from the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Lord Jesus intruded into the life of a sinner. And we pray that there would be such holy intrusions this hour, as there are lost and found souls here, but all of us are sinners. And we need the touch of the Lord Jesus in our lives. So we pray that by your Spirit, He would visit us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Think with me about a man. We'll call him Rick. And Rick is a typical Idaho rancher. Rick peacefully grazes on his many square miles of land, various types of livestock, cattle and horses and sheep. But recently, tranquil ranch life has become pretty edgy. You see, 2 weeks ago, a sheep was found bludgeoned and torn up in the north pasture. And then last week, a cow, a favorite of his youngest son, was found near the stream, felled and dragged, and then partially eaten. And now this morning, his daughter's pony was discovered dead only about 200 yards from the barn. And Rick knows it's the handiwork of a master hunter, of a wolf. And so now Rick has had enough as he pulls his gun down from the rack in his basement. He knows that Idaho law provides certain protections for roaming wolves. Protections like shootings are only permitted when an attack is in progress. But Rick has resolved that as of this moment, the hunter has now become the hunted, and the predator has now become the prey. A transition has taken place on his ranch. Well, in the book of Acts, a like transition has taken place as we hit Acts 9, 1 through 9. After the stoning of Stephen, there's a certain wolf character described. His name is Saul. It says in 8:3, Saul had been ravaging the church, entering house to house, dragging off men and women and imprisoning them. Saul's wolf-like persecution of the church continued on in Jerusalem, we find. And now by Acts 9, his ravaging of the church has now spread to distant hunting grounds beyond Jerusalem, up in Damascus. What we find here, as he approaches Damascus, the Lord halts the hunter. We sang about it, didn't we? The Lord grabs this Saul, this wolf, by the scruff of the neck. Now, Luke tells us that the first major result of the stoning of Stephen was the ministry of Philip, right? We saw that in Acts 8. But now, as we think of the big picture of the book of Acts, we're seeing the second major result of the stoning of Stephen. It's not the ministry of Philip, it's also the ministry of Paul. And that begins Acts 9, really through the end of the entire book. And we see Stephen's stoning was not in vain, was it? No suffering of any saint is in vain. As Jesus said in John 12, 24, if a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains not alone. It bears much fruit. So let's go on now to the life of Saul made Paul, his conversion. Let's unpack it in five main headings this morning. Five main headings. The first is diversity of conversion experiences. Consider here the diversity of conversion experiences. Look what it says there in verse 3. Saul heading toward Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. There's a cliche that we use. Man, you and your conversion, you had a Damascus Road experience. And you think of what Paul had to tell later on about that day. You say, man, that's a testimony that he had there. Visited by a lightning bolt, halted in his tracks. And later on, Paul gave this testimony in Acts chapter 22. And he was standing before the audience of the whole temple crowd. He told them, it's described right there again, about how he had been met on the Damascus Road. He told the same testimony in Acts 26 as he stood before Agrippa there. He told them about how he was strikingly converted. Surely, here's a man who had convincing proofs of his new birth in his testimony. And many of us sit here and we sadly regret that we don't have such a biblical experience to tell of, like Saul who was made into Paul. But wait a minute, wait a minute. You realize that the entire book of Acts is really a running history of genuine biblical conversions. And we see in this book of Acts, we're going to see, we have seen, no two of them are alike. Some of them are very dramatic. But there's really a range from the dramatic to the basic. And that's the theme. As we look at this conversion experience, consider the diversity of conversion experiences. You see, this Damascus Road experience is wonderful, but it's not standard at all. We're going to go ahead in weeks to come to Acts 16. There we will find the conversion of a woman named Lydia. She was with other women at a roadside, and we'll find that Paul and Silas just began teaching her. And the text says in 16:13 that the Lord opened her heart. Maybe she wasn't sitting in a burgundy chair. Maybe she was sitting in some green grass. And the Lord opened her heart. Oh, lightning bolts! Or then we find later on, just to show about diversity from the basic to the dramatic, just a few verses later, there is the Philippian jailer. And it says of him, remember the earthquake? Suddenly there came a great earthquake and he was thrown prostrate down to the ground. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? His heart was not gently opened by Bible study. We find it was strikingly split open by dramatic circumstances. But then earlier in the chapter of the 16th of Acts, there's a certain disciple named Timothy. He says he was well spoken of by all those who were at Lystra. When we dig deeper into the scriptures, what was his testimony? It says in 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, "Your sincere faith, which was first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice." He wasn't saved by a lightning bolt. He was saved by seemingly family nurture. His mom and grandmom taught him about the Lord. And there are other experiences all throughout. I just want you to understand, this is not the standard default conversion experience. Cornelius in the 10th chapter, Paul comes and visits and opens up, or Peter comes and visits. In the 13th chapter, the proconsul Sergius Paulus on Cyprus, Paul ministers to him. The synagoguers at Pisidian Antioch, they hear Paul preaching, and they were ordained to life, and they believe. The Bereans in the 17th chapter, they heard Paul, they scratched their heads. They went home, they searched the scriptures to see if these things be true. On Mars Hill, the woman Damaris, she heard his reasoning there at Mars Hill, and it says that she came to believe. And even when you think of these differing conversion experiences, just look at the immediately preceding context. You're looking at your own conversion experience and wonder, am I really born again? Look at the previous conversion experience in the background, which is the experience of whom? The Ethiopian eunuch. Just last week we saw how he was strikingly converted and saved. Was it by lightning? Or was it not by a quietly reading of the scriptures? And someone coming alongside him, Philip, helping him in his Bible study. You see these diversities of conversion? Keddie says this, "The Damascus Road experience has often been thought of as the standard true conversion to Christ, as if anyone who did not have a dramatic conversion was possibly not truly converted." And face it, some of us have gone through seasons where we think we're suspect because we don't have something so dramatic to tell. Keddie says, "This flies in the face of the fact that there is the widest range of conversion experiences in the scriptures, from the very quiet to the very loud and dramatic." Just like then physical births among us. We think of our new birth. How are you born? What's the story? Physical birth. What a range from the dramatic to the basic. A little boy named Zach Potter. He was born in the most dramatic way. Dad and mom were driving. I have to push in the van. He was born in the parking lot of the hospital's emergency room in the van. Now that's a dramatic thing, but you think of a little Constance Hobb, just basic, went in and the baby was born in the hospital. But both of them were born. And so we all have these different experiences, but born alive? The issue is not what happened then. The issue is, am I alive now? Am I breathing and living and walking in the ways of righteousness now? So there's a diversity of experiences, right? But not only, interesting here, is there a diversity of experiences, there's also a diversity of the means used. Still our first main heading here. You know, you wonder, God was on a roll with Philip. Why didn't he just send Philip off to Saul to speak to Saul about how he needed the Savior? Stop persecuting him. Start believing in him. Well, God has his different ways. There are diversity of souls. So God uses a diversity of tools. You think of someone trying to crack a safe in a bank. You ever seen old movies where there are different ways of cracking a safe in a bank? There's the quiet way. Take the stethoscope on. You put it up to the safe. You turn the tumblers and it opens up. But then there are other safes that are tougher to crack, and you put sticks of dynamite underneath and you run away and there's an explosion both ways. The safe was cracked. And likewise, this is the way that the Lord cracks open souls which are locked in hardened unbelief. Different kinds of souls, right? And so he'll use different kinds of tools to save those souls. He may use a Bible teaching leader of a Philip to come and talk to someone. Or one commentator says, but in the case of Saul, God needed to bring a bolt of lightning to save him. And that's really true. You think of God using different tools there. He uses different tools now, even different kinds of ministers. There's an old writer named Gardner Spring. You know of Gardner Spring. He says, some of God's ministers are powerful sons of thunder. And other of God's ministers are tender sons of consolation. Different pastors and different ways of ministering the word, but as Spring says, which is right, one or the other? Spring says, no, God uses both. And so we see this diversity of conversion experiences here in Acts 9. But secondly, consider the empathy of Christ with his church. The empathy of Christ with his church. This is really in verses 1 through 5. It says in here that Saul was breathing threats of murder against the disciples. Saul was like a lead dog in a pack of wolves assaulting Christ's bride. When did this hatred start? When was that kindled in Saul? Well, back in 754, notice how it says that as Stephen preached, remember, against the Jews, it says that they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth, 754 of Acts. And Saul was kind of passive. He was unsure. He was just the coat checker as they went off and stoned. But it seems Saul resolved at that time, I will be passive no more. And so he began to breathe threats and murder against the disciples. It says there in 9:1. Calvin says, Saul was like a madman with a sword, butchering the church. In 22:4, Saul, who became Paul, gave his testimony to the temple crowd. He says, I persecuted this way to the death. Yes, he even had blood on his hands. It wasn't just imprisoning people. They were martyrs as a result of his hatred. And remember who Saul was. He was a brilliant Pharisee. He'd been trained under Gamaliel. He was a rising star in the ranks of the Pharisees. Galatians 1:14 says he was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. He was the golden boy, gifted man of the Pharisees. And he perceived that the way, that would be the Christians, the way, he perceived them as a dragon threat against the truth of God. And so he resolved that he would crush it in the egg here. Kitty says he was obsessed. And so he scoured the synagogue, seeking out Christians, tried to get them to blaspheme. He hated the followers of Jesus. He had a zeal without knowledge for God, but a zeal. And then, having gone all throughout Jerusalem, he had cleaned house. Remember it says in 8:1 there that the church was scattered because of the persecution of Saul. And he would interrogate people. Where have they gone? They're gone now. There were 5,000 plus here. Where have they gone? And through interrogations, no doubt, he discovered that the Christians had taken asylum to the north. You could look in your maps, in your Bibles, 150 miles to the north, up beyond the boundaries of Palestine into Syria to the town of Damascus. You've heard of slaves who had run to Canada in U.S. history to be free from the hunt. These saints had run to Damascus beyond the borders to be free, hoping they were out of range. 150 miles to the north, 6 days' travel on foot. But Saul wouldn't give up so easily. When a wolf has a scent of the prey, he keeps on. It says in 9:2, he went to the high priest. He asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that he might get the men and women of the way, not just the men. He's ruthless. The women as well, and bind them, bring them back to Jerusalem. You know, the slave who's gone to Canada is relieved. I'm safe. I have asylum. And that's no doubt what many thought when the Christians had arrived there in Damascus. But we find Saul would hunt them even there. High priest letters. F.F. Bruce says that the high priest's decrees were backed by the authority of the Roman Empire. And so the authority of the empire was binding all the way up into Syria, into Damascus, because these were, as it were, citizens under the jurisdiction of the proconsul there in Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin had sway locally, so they could hunt down their own. And there was a very large Jewish community up there in Damascus, and so Saul headed northward. It says there in verse 3, and it came about as they were approaching Damascus. The theme we're focusing in on is the empathy of Christ for His church. And now we see how Christ is sympathetic to His church, which is about to be torn apart by a wolf. He cares. It says there in verse 4, when Saul, the wolf, is grabbed by the scruff. I do this to a cat. There's a cat we have by our house. And you can grab a cat. I've become relatively gentle. But you can grab a cat with a scruff of the neck and drop him outside on the deck. And this is what, not in a gentle way though, the Lord does with this Saul here. Verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He gives reason for why he's grabbing him and why he's thrown him down. Verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This is important. Saul was after whom? The church. Saul was after whom? Christians. There are times when we as Christians think that the Lord Jesus is detached from our afflictions and our misfortunes and our pains and our sorrows and our calamities. Isn't that right? We think He doesn't care. Sometimes we think Jesus, He's called the great physician. We think of, yeah, I know of a physician. He was a neurosurgeon. And he had a terrible bedside manner. Oh, he was good at what he did, but he had no sensitivity. He was a man with a very callous heart. That's a man that I know of about 20 years ago who did some work on my dear child, but he seemed so callous. Sometimes that's the way that we might view the Lord Jesus to us and His caring for us. But that's not the case at all. Look what he says. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, the church? I am the one whom you are persecuting. You see, the idea of a physician in this case is really a bad analogy. The better analogy is to look at Jesus in the idea of body analogy. Whereas Jesus is the head of the church, And we are, 1 Corinthians 12, the body. See, where did Saul get this ecclesiology notion that Christ is the head and we are the body? Well, at the outset of his Christian experience, he got a crash course in ecclesiology. That Christ is the head and we are the body. Our brother over here by the wall, he had, was it your little toe that you broke? A little toe or a small toe? That, and I, he told me, there are times when if my little toe would just get touched, there'd be alarm bells that would go off in my head. And that's the way it is with the church. You may think that you are this insignificant part of the body of Christ. The hand, the foot, farthest extremity, the pinky, the toe, irrelevant. But the reality is, you are a part of Christ's body. And if you're all alone in Iraq, in a dark tent, and no one knows what in the world is going on, and you think no one cares and all have forgotten because you're sitting there bruised and harmed, yeah, be assured, the Lord Jesus knows. Knows He is the head. He knows exactly the pain and the concern that you're going through. If you be someone who maybe has just recently received a letter from an employer, you need a job badly, and you got this rejection letter, and the bruise is, we don't need you, we don't care about you, and you're throbbing with pain, trust that the Lord Jesus is holding you in the palm of His hand, very concerned about the bruise that you have absorbed. If you're smarting because you are lonely and because you've been struck by a blow in a relationship, don't think that the Lord Jesus cares nothing for you. He's massaging you. Every providential event, if you be a child of God, He's massaging you. He's concerned about the situation that you are in. It says in Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church. So, have you ever been bruised and stung as a Christian? Very, very concerned about you. You ever been at night? You sit up and you can't sleep because your heart is full of agony. You have concern about a certain loved one. I assure you, you're not alone in this because somebody else is up with you. Lord Jesus is up with you. He can't sleep either. He's very concerned about the agony that you are going through. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Spurgeon says, as all rivers run into the sea, so all streams of the church's suffering run into Christ. He's concerned about you. Ephesians 5:30. No one ever hated his own body, but he loves it and he cherishes it. Christ died for you. So we see this theme, the empathy of Christ with his church. He not only, though, tenderly empathizes with you, but now we're going to see he also mightily engages for you. He arrests this charging wolf with a lightning bolt, hurling him down. So just be assured that though he may only empathize, you say, well, he's concerned about me. Will he do anything for me? Oh, he will. He never tempts you beyond what you can bear. He always provides a way of escape. So there's empathy of Christ with his church. Our third main heading, having seen diversity and empathy, now thirdly we see irresistibility. The irresistibility of sovereign grace. And that's in verses 4 and 5. We may sit here and see that we are Christians. And sometimes we think, I'm a Christian here, and someone who's driving by on Douglas Avenue is not a Christian. And in some way, there's a subtle difference that I was just a bit more sensitive than they. And so I am a Christian. I at least had enough sense to seek out God. This passage teaches us, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. This passage teaches the irresistibility of sovereign grace. You see, Saul's experience lays bare the universal truth that Paul later gave in 1 Timothy 1:5. This is a trustworthy saying. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to give sinners the opportunity to save themselves by an invitation. He came into the world to save sinners, to snatch burning sticks from the fire, to snatch souls who were like stampeding buffalo heading to the precipice of eternal destruction. He snatched the mad, spiritually doomed souls from destruction. That's what he does here. There's a profound picture that's given. Look at this man, this Saul, this bloodthirsty, Jesus-hating wolf. Look at him there. Does he have any sensitivity in him? He is defiantly striding toward Damascus with arrest warrants to maim the body of Christ. He's hating Christ. He's hunting Christ's bride. But look here. Christ halts this hunter. Christ grabs him by the scruff of the neck. The hunter becomes the hunted. The predator becomes the prey. And Saul becomes a saint. Why? One reason. Because he was arrested by the invincible, irresistible grace of God. God is the one. This is being taught here in this passage. God is the one who initiates and consummates salvation. From beginning to end, it is grace to grace. God's saving grace. The picture here is you'd be thrown down to the ground. Some commentators say, since Saul was an official with Roman power, he probably wasn't walking. He was probably riding a horse, mounted high, fiercely galloping toward Damascus, which was a haven for God's people. Then verse 3, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed, and he fell to the ground. Children, do you see him? Thrown down, maybe, from that horse. The wolf is thrust down. He's lying in the dirt, quivering and trembling like a clubbed dog. You see him down there? And it's all of mercy because the Lord, it's mercy to the church. But you know what? It's also mercy to Saul. Because the Lord is keeping him from charging a dangerous lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is so fierce he will dash to pieces, he will break like pottery all of his enemies. But how merciful he is to arrest him in grace here. Spurgeon comments, when Saul was most at enmity with Christ, most hating Christ, then was his turning point. As though, Spurgeon says, some strong hand had suddenly seized by the bridle a horse that had broken loose and was about to leap down a precipice and had it thrown back on its haunches and delivered at the last moment from destruction on which it was impetuously rushing. So Christ interposed and saved the rebel of Tarsus from being his own destroyer. What mercy. What sovereign mercy and grace. You see, this is very dramatic biography, isn't it? But it's also profound theology. You realize in narrative, there is also theology and doctrine that is taught. So, it's the biography of all of us, really. Every soul is born in sin. We all were. Ephesians 2 speaks of us as being dead in transgressions and sin. And we were the servants of the prince of the air. We have business. We have orders to defy. We come out of the womb defying the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to be saved, we must be arrested by grace, just like Saul here. Turn with me in your hymnals to page 676. Just doctrine. Doctrine's good. Good. 676. Our own confession of faith on page 676. Doctrine's good. Theology is profoundly biblical in nature. Chapter 10, paragraph 1 of our own 1689 confession of faith. Look there, it says on 676. Those whom God has predestined. Like predestination is here. If you look at 9:15 in Acts, the Lord tells Ananias, this is my chosen servant. This Saul, you don't think, but I chose him. Those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually call by his word and spirit out of a state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Christ Jesus, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. That's what's being taught here. John 6:44. No man can come to me, Jesus says, unless what? Unless the Father first draws him. Unless God intrudes. You heard of the term monergism? One work. Salvation by monergism. The one work of God. Even turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Profound theology Paul embraced. He learned it there at the Damascus Road. A lot of things in seed form. Crash course in theology, ecclesiology, soteriology was taught Saul here, and he drew from it later. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, there is a double allusion. That it's an allusion to Genesis creation. There's also an allusion to his own personal salvation. And just notice, as Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul was blind to the glory of Christ. He thought Christ was an enemy. He thought Christ was wicked. He was blinded by the prince of darkness. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now look at verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Let there be light, God had said. He's referring to creation. Let there be light in that heavy, stubborn darkness that was filling the chaotic world. It had to retreat. When God said, let there be light, it couldn't defy. He says, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul saw, I was dark, stubborn in thy darkness, but when God in sovereign power spoke, let there be light in that darkened heart. There was no resistance in my soul, which was dominated by the prince of darkness. It had to retreat. God is the one who saved me fully and completely. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you see him now, there's only one way that you see him. Because God in sovereign grace spoke the word, dead in transgressions of sin and darkness. You see light. God is the one. All praise to God is the irresistibility of sovereign grace. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. God had to create a new. Old things have passed. New things have come. Why is this so important? Why do you make such a fuss about this irresistibility of sovereign grace? Well, I do because the most important thing is the glory of God. That God would be glorified. And all glory is fetched to God when we understand that our salvation, what makes me different from those who will weep and wail and gnash and teeth in hell? And I, who will bask in the glory of God in heaven for eternity, what makes the difference? Only one person. It's all of God. And so our understanding of salvation is so crucial. Psalm 115, not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name may there be glory. Or Paul said in Romans 11, who has given to God that it ought to be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Glory to God. That's what we must view when we think of our salvation. What am I now? What has God made me? He's crafted me into being a trophy of grace. See some of those wonderful wood carvings. God has made me to be not a vessel of wrath, to be just thrown as kindling into the fires of hell forever. But instead, he made me a trophy of his grace. I'll sit in the living room of heaven, basking in his smile forever. What makes me to be the difference? It's all God. Think about that. Luther makes this comment. God is such a craftsman that he has the greatest pleasure in his most difficult masterpieces. Also, he works with special pleasure from the block, the formless chunk of wood. Listen, therefore, Luther says, he has from of old selected especially hard wood in order to show his skill in them. I don't know about you, but I think of my hard heart and the way God has wonderfully, by his mercy, taken me into hand and created a vessel of mercy. It's just marvelous in my eyes. And I hope your salvation is marvelous in your eyes and causes you to give glory to God and be filled with wonder and awe regarding what God has done. That leads us fourthly, we also see here a case study of conviction of sin. And that's there back in Acts 9 in verses 4 and 5. He fell to the ground. Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And it's interesting, in 26:14, if you would turn there, God said something else to him. Jesus did at that point. 26:14, Jesus said to him in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You see, in a single enlightening moment, conviction of the truth flashed into Saul's mind about who Jesus was. And it was like a mushroom cloud that ascended over his soul. And he was filled with a sense of shame, because we see here that Paul, no doubt at that point, realized, what a sinner, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me? He had been defying God. But certainly before that point, in the statement, Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, it seems he had inklings earlier of who Jesus may well be. Yeah, at that point he realized Jesus is judge of all the earth. Jesus is at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling all things. Jesus is the king of creation. Jesus is the Messiah, whom these Christians, these members of the way said he was. It all mushroomed in his mind. Yes, yes, at that very point, everything came to him. And he realized his own depravity. But, you know, there may have been a bit of an earlier transition when God had begun to work in him. Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It may have been earlier that the hound of heaven began hunting him. And it may be that he heard the distant barks before he got to the Damascus Road of the hound of heaven closing in on him. Saul, it's been hard for you to kick against the goats. You see, conviction of sin maybe had begun before this time. Conviction of sin, listen as you're sitting in the burgundy chairs, conviction of sin is evidence of God's love to you. God is barking, maybe, in your life. He's at the heels. He's in your conscience. Take encouragement. Maybe he's laying hold of you in mercy. You ever heard of the poem called, well, you've heard the phrase, Hound of Heaven. I just used it. It comes from a poem by a man named Francis Thompson. Thompson was a man who, first he'd gone into the priesthood, then he fell out, and he went into medicine to be a doctor, and he was a dropout. He went to the military. He was thrown out. He became an opium addict. And he wrote eventually. He came around a poem called The Hound of Heaven. Listen to what it says. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind in the midst of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter. Upon vistaed hopes I'd sped from those strong feet that followed after. And it seems for Saul there had been feet following him. Hard for you to kick against the goads. You see, it may well have been that there was this working in his conscience that was going on. There was this stirring up of Saul, misgivings. Maybe what Stephen had said, his last words, Father, forgive them. Maybe that was a goad. You know what a goad is, children? A goad is a steel prod the back of an ox to try to get him to go, but an ox would kick back against at it. Hard to kick against the goads. Saul was kicking against. He'd see the martyrdom or the love of Christ for these Christians. You wonder how it prodded his conscience. You see, here's a story of a man who was hunted, heard the footsteps here. God was hunting him down. No man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him hunting. I read a biography of this Roger Bannister, the fastest 4-minute miler. He was in a race against a man named Lindy. And he was about 15 yards behind Lindy. But he was hunting Lindy. And it says, I began to reel him in, like a fisherman reels in a marlin. I began to reel him in. And so the Lord has been reeling in Saul, the hound of heaven, hunting. And I would just ask you, maybe you're a young person, maybe middle-aged, maybe old person. Are you kicking against the goads? Is God hunting you for some reason? Are you kicking against maybe parental instruction that comes to you? Parental input? Pastoral preaching? Maybe certain providential circumstances? Are you kicking against them? God is drawing you to Himself. Are you kicking against surrendering and repenting and embracing? You need to understand, too, that God's hunting people down doesn't stop with saving conversion. It also goes on in progressive sanctification. I know it's true because I know my wife prays for me on certain sins in my life, and I hear the hound of heaven hunting me on those issues to get me to repent. And so if you be a non-Christian, if you be a Christian, is God hunting you down about something? This is a case study of conviction of sin here. What is God dealing with you on? Christ is still at the right hand. He's still drawing men. The fifth and last principle is individuality. individuality. We see the individuality of Christ's dealings here. Look what he says. Saul, Saul. Saul, Saul. And even in verse 7, there's a distinction between Saul and the men who traveled with him. They stood speechless, hearing the voice, but they saw no one. Jesus, it doesn't just deal with platoons. He deals with individuals. This is the kind and tender way that the Lord habitually deals with sinners whom he loves. He meets them personally and individually, even calls them each by name. See the repetitive use, the doublet? Saul, Saul. This is a signature way the Lord Jesus has in dealing with his loved ones. Here on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul. He's zeroing a whole group of men, but he's zeroing on one. Matthew Henry says, he speaks to him as to one in imminent danger at the pit's brink, just ready to drop in. And so he says, Saul, Saul. Maybe he's saying something. Use your name. Mark, Mark. What is he saying? He's talking to you even now here. Jesus uses this elsewhere. 1 Samuel 3:10. Samuel, Samuel. He was about to fade into a sleep. What about you? Samuel, are you about to fade into an apathetic sleep and now he's saying something to you here? Or we find in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Are you being sifted now? I don't know what's going on. I have a bad vantage point. Jesus at the right hand of the majesty on high know what's going on. Are you being sifted? He's calling your name right now. Simon, Simon. Or we find also, it says in Luke 10:41, Martha, Martha, you are so worried and bothered about so many diversions. Is he calling you? He is calling you. He's here. Where two or three gather together, Jesus is in the midst. He's not just dealing with us as a platoon, as a band of people. He's dealing, I haven't looked to the annex as much as I should have looked during the sermon, but Jesus is looking at you personally. He's saying something, use your name. Saul, Saul. Here he's speaking to the whole group, not just to the band like these men. Now you may not be on a Damascus road, but you're on the road to somewhere. Where are you going? I don't know. You know. Where are you? Jesus knows. Where are you heading in your life right now? Is he arresting you? Why are you persecuting me? He said to Saul. Is he saying to you, you think of that text in Zechariah 12, they shall look upon the one whom they have pierced and mourn as for a beloved son. Is he saying to you, why are you piercing me? I don't know what you're doing. Why are you piercing me? There's an account about a man in 1719 named Colonel James Gardner. He was a man who was partying, and at this party he met a married woman, and he scheduled an adulterous rendezvous with her at midnight. The party closed at 11. He had about half an hour to sit. He sat and read. And reading a book, something came into his mind, and it was these words, as if from Christ, these are the returns that you bring to me who died for your soul. And the man was melted, and he was derailed on his course that was so sinful. James, James was the word to him. Is there something he is saying? I don't know. Something he is saying to you now. What is he saying to you? Where are you heading? Are you sleeping in apathy? Samuel, Samuel, you need to wake up. Are you being sifted? Simon, Simon. Are you being so worried and distracted? Martha, Martha. What is it? What is it? What is he saying to you? Maybe for you in this passage, it's not a sanctifying work. Maybe it's a saving work he's going to do in you. Just in closing, I give you this. There was an account that was told by a man named H.C. Trumbull. He told of these thieves, this is about over a century ago, in Germany. And they went, as they do oftentimes, they robbed the stagecoach and took many traveling bags and ran with them into the forest where no one could find them. And at night they put on their torches and they began to celebrate their take. And as typical, they began to auction off all the various things they had gotten in the stagecoach. And they pulled out from one of the bags, there was a Bible. It was a Bible, and they laughed, and the auctioneer read a certain passage from the Bible. And one of the thieves went stone cold because he remembered this was the last time a Bible was open in the very passage he had read that morning he left his home. Years and years ago, when his dad read a passage in front of his mother and his brothers and his sisters, and that same passage was read, and he was arrested by how sinful he had become. He said, let me take that passage. They laughed at him. You're the worst sinner of us all. Yeah, you need that. They laughed and they laughed, and the torches went out, and they all went to the various villages nearby to sell off the goods, but not this one. This one took that Bible and he went and he read it all alone, and he wept, and God called him by the reading of this passage, and he was saved. And days later he went into one of these towns, and as he got into the town he heard that these other men had been arrested. He told a minister about what happened. These other men who'd been gone to these towns had been arrested and they were executed. Because he turned himself in, he himself was imprisoned, but eventually for good conduct he was pardoned, let out, and he became a blessing for decades to all those who were around him. See, my hope would be this hour that the Lord would have heart dealings with you, just like he had heart dealings with this man when that passage was read. Look, we've just kind of expounded a little passage here. May the Lord come and grab hold of your heart by the scruff of the neck, and may he do a good work. May we have heart dealings with the Lord Jesus, who is here in our midst. Don't kick against the goads. Embrace the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus comes down and visits us. We thank you that he is alive, and that by his Spirit he still speaks. We pray that we would have ears to hear. Grant us repentance and cause us to get up and be constrained by the love of Christ and serve you with all of our might. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.